Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who is first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our gracious God, our heavenly King, we gather now to worship You. And as we gather, we pray Your Spirit would be the one who gathers us. We pray this invocation here would be Your shepherd's staff. Our gracious Lord, in Your great name, we know our sins to be forgiven, and so we dare to call ourselves by Your kindness and Your strong name. We worship Your Father as Christians. Your Spirit has been poured upon us. We are a people sanctified as living stones. He assembles us to make us fit to house the Lord, to fashion here a living shrine. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 3, Paul tells us that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He tells us to endeavor to do this because if we don't, unity is not the kind of thing that can be put on autopilot. Unity, unattended, is disunity in about 15 minutes. As you know, about 4.5 years ago, we planted our sister church, Trinity Reformed Church, here in Moscow. We knew at that time that we had some differences of opinion on certain liturgical matters, and so we asked the new church to keep their liturgy identical to ours for the first year, which Trinity readily agreed to do. We did this, both churches did this, so that no one could say that those differences were the reason for our separation. We were endeavoring to do exactly what Paul requires of us here. Too often, church plants are nothing more than a controlled crash, a cross between a plant and a split, a church splant. That was the kind of thing we wanted no part of. Since that time, things have gone very smoothly. We have maintained a pattern of joint services 3 or 4 times a year. We have developed a shared liturgy for those joint services. We share Christmas Eve and Good Friday services. And once every month, the sessions of our two churches meet together to address areas of common concern. We are very grateful to God for our tight sense of unity. But our different practices are still there, and they have become increasingly apparent over time. And so here is a renewed word of exhortation, whether to NSA students, to Grey Friars, or to anyone else who is engaged in studying and debating many of these issues. In other words, this is addressed to NSA students and those who are not NSA students. We don't want you to ignore these matters. We do want you to engage with one another. We want you to discuss and to debate. But we want you to be careful to do it in a charitable way that honors Christ and endeavors to preserve our Spirit-given unity. In recent discussions, some students at Trinity may have felt that their desire to observe Lent in a particular way was dismissed by some of their friends at Christ Church as works righteousness. And coming from the other direction, some of you have been made to feel like the liturgy we have settled upon is not really with the program, is not really grown up yet, but you like it fine. In a context like this, my sermon on Palm Sunday about penitential seasons was taken by some as a critique of specific practices at Trinity instead of what it was intended to be, a simple statement of the reasons why we observe seasons like Advent or Lent the way we do. So as you discuss these things, make sure you make a clear distinction between what you believe the negative tendencies of a certain practice might be over time or over generations, and a specific sin you assert that your sinful or foolish friend is committing right this minute by disagreeing with you. Pastor Lightheart and I have discussed and debated many of these issues over the years and have done so in the context of good fellowship and friendship as pastors of two closely related sister churches. The men of our respective sessions are good friends as well. This is an area where we can honestly and gratefully ask you to imitate us, and if you do that, it won't be by remaining silent. Discuss all these things with an open heart and an open Bible, and make sure you do it in all charity. This reminds us of our need, obviously, to confess our sins. Scripture says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We do this in various ways. So let us take a moment and confess our sins together. Father God, we confess to you that we are complicit in all sorts of desires and disputes and wants that we fail to recognize. We confess the fact of it now, and we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts to enable us to see, confess, and forsake. We do this in the great name of Jesus our Lord, and amen.
Amen.
Proverbs tells us, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God is for us. He is engaged in the task of liberating us from our sins and sinfulness, and he is not engaged in hiding our sins from us. Those sins are frequently hidden, but by us and not by him. So he brings sin to light, and he does so because he delights to forgive them. I am therefore able to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth, the ninth hour, and did likewise. At about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thy eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Let's pray together. O Father, this morning we ask to see something that human beings rarely see, and yet we pray for it, confident that we are asking in your perfect will. Help us to see the depth of our complicity in the world's great web of wanting. Grant us true wisdom, we pray, in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
One of our great duties as Christians, one of our central duties as Christians, seeking to live obediently in this fallen world, is to learn the true nature of the temptations in front of us. Let me say that again. We want to learn the true nature of the temptations in front of us. We too often assume that we know what sin is, we assume that we know what temptation is, and we occupy ourselves with busily resisting those temptations when we are fighting on the wrong front entirely. The oldest trap in the world for us is to objectify sin. We objectify sin in a simplistic way, placing certain items on a list of prohibitions out there, graven on tablets of stone, or out there posted on the wall somehow, or objectively there in the book. And see, those are sins, and there's the list, and here's my life, and I want to conform my life as best I can to a lifestyle that's consistent with honoring the law objectified in that list. So we place certain items on this list of prohibitions as though it would be so simple. And so we're going to be taking several weeks, four to be precise, to consider the following four interrelated subjects: desire, envy, competition, and ambition. Desire, envy, competition, and ambition. Also, right after that, if I could say this here, we're going to begin a series through the book of Amos. So in your family studies, in your personal reading, I would encourage you to start reading the book of Amos now. Before we get there, I want to talk about desire, envy, competition, and ambition. These all represent different aspects of the same general problem. And it's a very, it's a universal difficulty. It's a universal problem. And part of the reason it is so universal is almost no one thinks of it as a universal problem. Here in Matthew 20, we have in this text an economic illustration of a spiritual and covenantal truth. Now, this parable, this story that Jesus told, was not an attempt to get some sort of wage reform passed in Israel. He's using an economic truth to illustrate something else, but he's assuming something in that illustration. The point of the parable is to describe the relationship of the Jews to the Gentiles. The Jews, having labored in the vineyard of the Lord for many centuries, with the Gentiles breezing in at the last minute for some really good wages, for some real easy money. All right, so the Jews have been laboring through the Old Testament, colliding with unbelieving empires and being faithful and falling into sin and repenting and great reformations. You've got this long, agonizing struggle over centuries. And then at the last minute, God goes out into the vineyard and hires some Gentiles and says, hey, why don't you come in and work for an hour and I'll pay you the same. Well, he doesn't say, I'm going to pay you the same. I'm just going to do what's good for you. And he calls the Gentiles in and he gives them their wages. And then the Jews say, hey, what kind of justice do you call that? Now, Jesus tells this story. Jesus illustrates this problem by telling the story of the laborers in the vineyard. But the illustration only works because this human reaction is a very, very common one. All of us understand this reaction. All of us understand in our bones this reaction, and all of us think that this is one of those rare moments in Jesus' teaching where he slipped. All right? Clearly, the laborers are the ones who have an acute sense of justice. This is just not right. The laborers are saying, hey, and we add our voice to it in our quiet time. Hey, that's right. That's a good argument. So, this represents the kind of desire that we're going to be considering. We respond, in our sinfulness, we respond this way to covenantal privileges like circumcision, like having Abraham for your father, like being in having a long lineage of faithful Jews all the way back to Abraham. We react the same way with regard to new covenantal privileges, baptism, church membership, being in a Reformed church, being the son of a Reformed pastor, who's the son of a Reformed pastor all the way back to the Reformation. We take pride in these sorts of things. So we take pride in covenantal privileges. We take ownership of wages for work, as in the illustration. We do it with bowls of ice cream. We do it with everything. So an illustration I've used before is your kids, you decide to have family night, you're all watching a movie, and dad disappears into the kitchen. The four kids are on the sofa, and dad bangs around the kitchen for a while and brings out a big bowl of ice cream and gives it to one of the kids and sits down. What do the other three kids say? Hey. Right? Hey. Now, this is because all of us, everyone in this room, was born casting sidelong glances. Right? We're born asking, I wonder who's ahead. How fast do I have to go to catch up? I wonder if anybody's got it cushier than I do. And what can be done about that? And so dad says, oh, sorry, my mistake. And he goes out into the kitchen and he fills up three more bowls of ice cream. Only these three bowls of ice cream have twice as much as the first bowl. He comes out and gives it to the other three. And then who says, hey? The first kid. Right? Now he thought this was wonderful. Hey, it was all right. The other three thought this was unjust. Hey. And then you go fix it, and what changes? It's not the amount of the ice cream in the bowl that changes. It's the amount of ice cream in the bowl next to me that is causing the problem. And it's a big problem. You can have a wonderful, you could be employed, happily employed, laboring away. This is the best job I ever had. I've got a great boss. I love my work, and then have the whole thing ruined by the discovery that a co-laborer down the hall, doing a little bit less than you are, is being paid significantly more. What do you say? Hey, I can't work here under these conditions. It's too hot. All right. So the kingdom is like a householder who went out to hire workers for his vineyard, verse 1. So he's got a vineyard. He goes out to hire workers. He hires some to work all day for an agreed upon price. That's important. In verse 2, he says, I will pay you a penny. I think the original says denarius. I'll pay you a denarius for a day's labor. And so he tells them what the wages will be and how long they have to work to get those wages. He hires them for an agreed upon price. At the third hour, he hires some more laborers without an agreed-upon price in verses 3 and 4. At the sixth and ninth hour, he does the same thing again, verse 5. And at the 11th hour, near the end of the day, he did the same thing again, verses 6 and 7. Now, after the first wave of laborers, no one was working for an agreed-upon price. The agreed-upon price was given to the first batch of laborers. Everyone after that just agreed to be at the mercy of the employer. Now, when the day was over, the householder told his steward to pay everyone, starting with the last ones hired, starting with the Gentiles, starting with the ones who had been in the vineyard for an hour and who had barely broken a sweat. All right, so they paid, and they're paid a denarius. They're paid the amount that he told the first group that he would pay them. That's in verse 9. So when the first group got up to the pay table, they were naturally expecting more, and everyone in this room understands why they were naturally expecting more. But they got the exact terms of their contract instead. Verse 10, being sinners, and this is why they thought this, being sinners, they thought this was an injustice, and they grumbled about it in verse 11, saying that the householder had made the unequal equal. All right, this is the basic problem that we have. You have made those who are unequal to us equal to us. But that is what grace does. Grace makes the unequal equal. That is what grace does. We serve a gracious God. This is the way He is. And just as an aside, it is not becoming at all for sinners to stand in front of God demanding justice. That's not a smart move. All right? We are saved by grace. If we're not saved by grace, we're not saved. So grace makes the unequal equal. And there's a complaint about this, but the fact that grace is present doesn't mean that an injustice was done, because the owner of the vineyard paid the first laborers exactly what he said he was going to pay them. So the householder defended himself. Justice was done in verse 13, and grace was extended in verse 14. So justice was done to the laborers who worked all day. Grace was extended to those who came later. What is it to you, he said, that I'm being gracious to somebody else? What's it to you that someone else in the world is better looking? What's it to you that someone else in the world is smarter? What's it to you that someone else has been a Christian longer? What's it to you that I'm gracious to someone else? What's it to you? Why do you care? The last will be first, and the first last, Jesus says in verse 16. Now, we have institutionalized our sense of sin. We've institutionalized this particular sin. We've not only rejected this biblical way of thinking, we also, as a culture, have reversed all the values in it. And in Isaiah 5:20, it says, woe to those who call evil good, good evil, substitute light for darkness, darkness for light. Woe to those, Isaiah says, who turn everything upside down. Woe to those who mess it all up. Woe to those who look at the world morally, ethically, through a photo negative image. We have institutionalized our sin. If a farmer today tried this stunt, and that's exactly what we would call it, a stunt, all right? Probably a publicity stunt, probably put up to it by some corporation. If a farmer today tried this stunt, he would immediately be slapped with a class action lawsuit. Not only so, but he would be accused of injustice when his actions had been preeminently just, right? Self-evidently just, to the letter just. Not only just with one group of people, but gracious to another, right? But it wouldn't be represented that way. And if this particular farmer took the stand in his own defense and repeated the Lord's argument to the plaintiffs, take what is yours and go your way, right? I was just quoting the Bible there. Right, like that would help. He would quickly discover that we don't like how Jesus thought. We don't like grace. We don't like the mindset that Jesus exhibits. We don't like it at the macro level. Covenant history. The Jews didn't like it when the Gentiles blew in at the last minute. We don't like it in different periods in church history when God has established some sector of the church that has done great work in the past, but then gets old and institutionalized and moribund, and God raises up another movement, and the old timers don't like the old wineskins don't like the new wine. right? Who are they to think, you know, they've not been this, they're not part of the institutional church, they're not part of this reformational tradition, they're not part of the, you know, they need to be with us as long as we've been, so they can be resentful and muttering along with us when God raises up a new work. We don't like it at the macro level, covenantal history level, and we don't like it at the micro level, different rates paid to kids for mowing your lawn. But why don't we like it? That's the thing I want to talk about today. Why does this trouble us? Why does it unsettle us? In order to answer the question, we have to distinguish between two different types of desire. There are two different kinds of desire. And one of them is creational, good, God-given, and the other isn't. Let's begin with the kind that's just fine. A certain kind of desire is a creational, God-given, biological desire. It is not social or corporate at all. You desire to breathe, for example. Your desire to breathe has nothing to do with wanting to impress anyone here. Right? You're not putting on airs. You're trying to take in airs. In the middle of a desert, you would want a drink of water, even if, especially if, the nearest town was 100 miles away. You could be all by yourself, lonesome in the wilderness, and no water, and you would have a desire for a drink of water that would have absolutely nothing to do with trying to impress your fellows. If there were an itch exactly halfway between your shoulder blades, this would create a desire that has nothing to do with anybody else. Unlike, for example, the desire to yawn. All right, when you have a desire to yawn and you start yawning, that's connected to everybody else. Everybody starts yawning. But if you have an itch between your shoulder blades, that desire has nothing to do with impressing anyone. Nothing. You're not climbing the greasy pole of ambition. You're not trying to get ahead in the world. You just have an itch in the middle of your back. This kind of want is a blessing from God. In Genesis 2:9, we read this: "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So, before the fall, before rebellion entered the world, we have no sin anywhere, and we have a world full of good things to desire. A world full of good things to desire. Every tree was pleasant to look on. Not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every tree was pleasant to look on. So you walk through the Garden of Eden, it was a glorious place. The food was all good, the views were spectacular, the kindness of God was evident in every direction you looked. And the things that God pronounced when you go through the creation week, God says over and over again, it's good, it's good, it's good. So God is good, and the created world is good, and it's good for us to want. There's nothing wrong with you wanting something to drink or something to eat or you wanting to have your back scratched or wanting those sorts of creational givens are not a problem. It's stoicism, not Christianity, to want to get away from that somehow, to the desire to get out of your body and to escape the desires and needs of the body is fundamentally unbiblical, fundamentally unchristian. It's good to want stuff. It's good to want to be warm when you're cold. It's good to want the itch scratched. It's good to sit down and have a hot meal in front of you when you're famished and thank the Lord for it. All right? That's why we say grace over the food, because we want to eat it. We're not sitting down because it's our simple raw duty to eat. We should want to eat it. We should adorn the food. We should celebrate it. We should embrace it. This is all good. It's good to want stuff, provided we know how to want it. The problem is we don't. Sin entered the world after the fall, and right along with it came a completely different sort of desire. This kind of desire shapes far more of our lives than we probably recognize. I would want to argue than we certainly recognize. There's this other kind of desire that's pervasive, and it shapes our lives far more than we recognize. This kind of desire is the driving engine of our text. This kind of desire is what made the Jews resent the Gentiles coming in. This kind of desire is what made the laborers in the vineyard working all day resent those who were hired at the 11th hour. We can see it appear just a few pages after the text I just read in Genesis 2. "And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Genesis 4:5. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And it had to do with Abel, right? It had to do with God's relationship to Abel, and God had received Abel and didn't receive Cain. Cain was the firstborn. Cain was had the honored position. Cain's achievements were not recognized. Cain was not being respected the way he ought to be respected. Here's this upstart. Here comes this younger brother stepping into this place of God's favor. This is the seedbed of envy. But we're not to envy yet. We're going to talk about envy next week. Envy is closely and obviously related to this kind of desire, but we're not to envy yet. In James 4, verses 5 and 6, Scripture says, "Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace." God gives more grace. The Spirit in mankind veers toward envy. It tends toward envy. It goes toward envy. It desires toward envy. But notice the difference between desire and the envy. The lusting toward envy is distinct from the envy itself. Envy is often the destination. This desire, unrecognized, unattended, undealt with, is going to land you in envy, which is not pretty. We're going to talk about that more later. The Spirit in us. Now notice that James is saying this is an innate human tendency. All right, we see it appear right after the fall. Cain murders his brother because of this desire, because of this envy, because of this hatred. And James tells us that we all deal with it. All of us, everyone in this room is afflicted by it because everyone in this room is a person. Everyone here is a human being. And James tells us that the Spirit dwelling in us, the Spirit that is innate to us, veers this way. You don't have to do anything to get it to veer this way. It just veers this way. In other words, my illustration about the ice cream, four kids and the ice cream, that's a scenario that could be played out in every household. You don't have to teach kids to say, hey. You don't have to teach kids to say, why do they have more chips than I do? Why do they have more time on your lap than I do? Why do they have... You don't have to teach any of this. It's just built in. And this is what James says. He gives the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth this way, desires this way, veers this way. But we are Christians, and James tells us that God gives more grace. There is a way of escape. There is a way out. And here I want to present you with a little conundrum and an illustration of that conundrum. If someone has been given more grace and they are delivered from this envy, delivered from this kind of deep desire that veers toward envy, is that possible in this world? Certainly. The Bible talks about righteous and unrighteous people. Here's the illustration. I want to talk for a minute about something that goes on in political discourse all too commonly today. Many political commentators talk about and refer to and urge us to engage in certain things in foreign policy or domestic policy for that matter based on what they call American exceptionalism. American exceptionalism. So America is the great experiment. I've got a 2-volume set of books by William Bennett, America, the Last Great Hope. There are many political thinkers, particularly among on the conservative side of things, who speak of America in quasi-religious terms. Right? And they'll talk about America as the last great hope, and America is very, very different. And they talk of it as American exceptionalism. There are two great idolatrous religions abroad in the Western world today: Americanism and, of course, anti-Americanism. Right? Those are the two great idolatrous religions. And with regard to our subject today, I'd like to adapt something from the essay writer Joseph Epstein. Under anti-Americanism, man envies man. Under anti-Americanism, man envies man. Under Americanism, it's vice versa. It goes the other way. American exceptionalism today is a joke. It's a joke. But it was quite true at the American founding. And this is the conundrum that I want to present to you. American exceptionalism today is a joke, it's a farce, but at the founding it was quite true. I think the American founding was an exceptional time not in American history, but in human history. The founders were exceptional because they knew that they weren't exceptional at all. That's exceptional. Everybody thinks he's exceptional. Every empire in the history of the world has thought we're really something. Every empire, the ancient Greeks divided the humanity into two categories. They're Greeks and barbarians. They're Greeks and barbarians. See, if you speak Greek, you're talking like an intelligent human being. If you don't speak Greek, your language is just bar, 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 bar. As we would say, yammer, yammer, yammer. We would say yammerians. They said barbarians. Because barbarians just chatter and it just makes no sense at all. You had Greeks, people, and you have barbarians. And this played out over and over again. This is the oldest tendency in the history of the world. The spirit in us tends toward envy and one-upsmanship and so forth. It's quite striking when you look at the form of government that the founders established, our founders established. It really is an exceptional form of government. Think of it this way. They built an entire form of government, a system of checks and balances, a novel political theory based entirely on the bedrock notion that Americans are not to be trusted. That's their political theory. Never trust an American. Right? Never. We're going to put some of the power over here in the Supreme Court. We're going to put some of it over here in the legislature. We're going to put some of it over here in the executive. We're going to put a bunch in the states. We're going to spread it out as thinly as possible. C.S. Lewis comments somewhere that there are two views of democracy. One is that every man, woman, and child is so wise that we can't take any course of action until we've consulted everybody first. All right, that's a religious approach to democracy. It's idolatry. Lewis said there's another reason people become Democrats, and that's because you don't trust anybody, and you want to spread the power as thinly as possible. You want to spread it all around. Now, in the founding, the American founders were exceptional because they said, we want to build a form of government, we want to write a constitution that is built on this bedrock principle that Americans, just like everybody else in the world, cannot be trusted as far as you can throw them. All right? Now, that is exceptional. That really was exceptional. It lasted about 15 years. Didn't last very long because we wanted to be exceptional the other way. But when you become exceptional the other way, we're better than everyone else. You know what? That's not exceptional at all. That's as old as dirt. Now, it's the same way with this matter of desire. Apply this to your life. This is just the illustration. Apply it to your life. Do you want to be unique? Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Do you want to stand out? Do you want to stand out in the kingdom of God? We're going to talk about this more when we talk about ambition. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Do you want God to say it to you at the last day, well done, good and faithful servant? Do you want that? If you want to stand out, you have to come to see how complicit you are, how very much like everyone else you are. If you come to see how close you are to everybody else, how complicit you are in this whole matter, how much you want stuff, just like everybody else wants stuff, how you are made of flesh, how your spirit tends toward envy, just like everybody else's, if you really see that and own it, that is different, right? Because almost no one sees it. If you want to stand out, you have to see how complicit you are in this matter of desire and desiring. And almost no one does this. Almost no one does it. Everybody has a story. Everybody has a dog and pony show. Everybody has an explanation. You see, at work, this person connived and talked behind my back and got me, you know, he got a promotion instead of me. Oh, well, Mom always liked so-and-so, my older brother, best. Mom always did this. Before you criticize me for what I just did to you, you have to understand my family history and my story and why I have been aggrieved and wronged since the day I entered this world. And you say, just like everybody else. Everybody's like that. Everybody's got a story. Everybody's aggrieved. Everybody's wronged. Everybody has a bowl of ice cream that is insufficient. Right? Have you ever wondered when you see some baseball player negotiating a $15 million a minute salary for chasing a ball? And you're thinking, careful, not in the pulpit. Don't you do it in the pulpit. All right? So this guy is negotiating a salary, and he's unhappy because they offered him $13 million a minute, and he is worthy of $15 million a minute. And you think, oh, poor baby, right? Poor baby. But what we do the same thing, we're just in a different league. We all operate the same according to the same principles. So, this kind of desire runs far deeper than you probably recognize. Trying to see it is like trying to see the air you breathe. Trying to see it is like trying to see the air you breathe. Trying to see it is like trying to see your own eyeball. It's like staring really hard to see your own eyeball. This kind of desire is the kind of thing we use to look with instead of learning how, by the grace of God, the grace of God that James promises us, that's available to us, the grace of God that enables us to look at it. What we do is we look with our desires instead of, by the grace of God, learning how to look at our desires. So this kind of desire, this second kind of desire, the kind of desire that has nothing to do with the itch between your shoulder blades, this interwoven desire, this connected to everybody else desire, this metaphysical desire, is not something that we tend to bring to the bar of God's justice, asking Him to examine it. Rather, we use it idolatrously as the bar of justice. My desire is set up by me as the standard which everybody else's behavior must conform to. This is what the workers in the vineyard were doing. Their desire to be paid more in accordance with their labors was the standard of justice that they used to arraign the owner of the vineyard. Instead of bringing your desire to the bar of justice, you use your desire as the bar of justice. We want, and therefore we know, what all others should want for us. We want, and therefore we know, what all others should want on our behalf. If only they had a sense of justice, which they clearly do not, because they deny me my desires all the time. But step out of your desires for a moment. Step outside of them. Learn to look at your life and your wants. You want to get into med school. You want to get that job. You want so-and-so to ask your father to court you. You want to talk to her dad and have him agree to let you court her. You want, you want, you want, you want. Now, remember that you're living in the world that God made, and there are a bunch of things here that are just perfectly fine to want. Right? The earth is good. It's good. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We need to learn how to desire these things. One of our great problems is when it comes to creational desires, we're trying to be stoics instead of embracing all this in a robust way from God. We want to embrace our desires are far too anemic. When it comes to creational desires, we don't want enough. We don't desire intensely enough. We don't have this, our desire is just half-baked. But once we get involved in competition with other people, once we're casting the sidelong glances, everything goes sideways. And so you need to step out of your desire for a minute and look at your application to grad school. Look at your desire to court so-and-so. Look at your desire to bring in $20,000 a year more than you currently do, or to have the guy at the desk next to you bring in $5,000 a year less than he currently does, and you're fine. You're good as long as he's not making more. Step out of that and view your wants dispassionately with a sense of justice that is not fed by or informed by the simple act of your desiring. This is the heart of what Jesus provided for us in the profound ethic found in the Golden Rule. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus says this, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would do that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, he said, notice first he says, this is what the Old Testament's all about. This is what the Bible's all about. This is the law and the prophets. And we can add the Gospels and the Epistles. This is what it's all about. This is how Christians should live. But note what obedience to this requires. When Jesus says, whatever you want men to do to you, do that to them, notice that this obedience to this requires you to step out of yourself. The Golden Rule, and this is so important for us, the Golden Rule is not a fancy way of telling you to be nice. The Golden Rule is not a fancy way of telling you to be nice to other people. It's not telling you to smile at the clerk at the store and say, have a nice day, before you leave. Because if you smile at the clerk and say, have a nice day, and she goes, huh, and you walk off, and you felt aggrieved or insulted, wronged, why were you being nice? You're being nice because you wanted to prime the pump. You're going through life trying to get people to be nice to you. That's what you're doing. And oftentimes what happens when people adopt the be nice view, sort of a Reader's Digest approach to ethics, and maybe if I'm nice to enough people, somebody will be nice to me in a striking way and I can have my story written up in Reader's Digest as a heartwarming thing. People are basically good, see? But the golden rule is not telling you to be nice. Nice people are often vicious when their niceness is not appropriately recognized. Nice people are frequently retaliate in vicious ways when their niceness is slapped out of their hand. Jesus isn't telling us to be nice. He's telling us to be good. And being good means that you have to step out of yourself and look at this transaction. I don't want to say objectively in the sense that as though you're a block of wood and your feelings and responses don't matter. I don't want to say objectively to make you think that you have to step out to become sort of a stoic. But you have to step out and see yourself as a character in the movie, right? If you go to the movies and you're watching a good storyteller knows how to let you know this person is a sympathetic character or not within their first 30 seconds on the screen. Now, there are twists and turns, and sometimes there are surprises and so forth, but generally speaking, a good storyteller is going to have you prepared to like or dislike a certain character all the way through. What kind of music is playing when you step on the screen? What kind of setup is there? Are you the kind of person that clerks at stores all over town are peering weirdly out their windows when they see you coming? Are you the kind of person who gets bad service in all restaurants? And you think it's the most uncanny coincidence? This is amazing. Bad service everywhere. Crummy waiters everywhere I go. No, you're bringing it with you. And you need to step out. Right? Step out and look at this and say, okay, am I the protagonist or am I being the antagonist? Do I see myself clearly? And do I see the transaction between my role in this exchange and the other person's role in this exchange, and am I doing to the other person as I would be done by? The Lord's words require us to treat our desires as they are, as authoritative, but not authoritative in the treatment that others give to you. So we're to take our desires and we're to say, these desires are the authority in how I treat them, and the thing that's going to happen if I just leave it alone is I'm going to have my desires and I'm going to treat my desires as authoritative with regard to their treatment of me. See, these are my desires. This is my authority. You violated my authority. You violated my standard and I'm aggrieved with you. I've got a problem with you like the laborers in the vineyard did. Their desires were their authority for what they would receive rather than their desires being their authority for how they treated the owner of the vineyard, or how they treated the laborers who came late. If you are caught up in this wrong kind of desire, this means that you are wanting things because others want them, or because others have them, or because you believe that others want them, or you believe that others have them. Now, next week, I'll just say this now, and we'll develop it further next week, but there's a difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy has to do with what is yours. Envy has to do with what is his. Right? You are jealous for what is already yours. You are envious concerning what is not already yours. And this is why jealousy can be sometimes a virtue. God is a jealous God. A husband ought to be a jealous husband. His wife is covenantally attached to him. He should be jealous for her reputation. He should be jealous. You should be jealous for your good name. There are good kinds of jealousy because you're being jealous for what is yours and which God has given to you. When you're envying, it's not yours. And yet you're emotionally attached to it. There'll be more on that later. Now, when you are upset because someone else has it, or you think they have it, or others want this stuff, or you believe that others they're going for it, or that you think they have it already, whenever you're caught up in desire this way, there is no more reasoning with you. When you are in this state of mind, state of heart, desire has you by the throat. And when desire has you by the throat, are you going to talk sense to it? Are you going to offer a little syllogism? Are you going to say, this doesn't make sense? You know it doesn't make sense. Oftentimes, that's why you want it doesn't make sense. So when God gives more grace, it is this problem that he's giving grace to address. When God gives more grace, he's giving grace to everyone who wants. He's giving grace to everyone who desires. Now, when you have a desire that's creational, God doesn't give you grace. He gives you the blessing that's sent. When you pray, when you're thirsty, God doesn't give you grace instead of water. He gives you water. When you want to be married, he doesn't give you grace instead of marriage. He satisfies that desire. That desire is intended to be satisfied with marriage. These are all creational goods. You can look for God's grace for the interim. If you're in the wilderness, if you're in the desert and you don't have the water, you can seek God's grace to withstand the trial with fortitude, but what you're looking for is water. Right? What you're looking for is water, and you want grace in the meantime. But you don't want, you're a Gnostic, you are an unbeliever if you want grace instead of water. Right? If you want grace instead of water. If in God's providence you are not married and you want very much to be married, you should seek grace for the interim. You should not seek grace as the solution. Grace is not the solution, right? What God gives are for creational desires, God gives creational goods. But what are some of the things that we desire wrongly? What are some of the things that we get all gummed up with? Our desires include, but are not limited to, the favor and blessing of God. That was the first one we saw with Cain and Abel. Abel was received by the Lord, his offering was received, and Cain's was not. Cain had produce and Abel had flocks of the field, and Cain could have offered an animal that would have pleased the Lord, but in order to offer an animal that would have pleased the Lord, what would he have had to do? He would have had to go and get it from his brother. He would have had to be beholden to him in some way. So he offered produce and Abel offered an animal, and the Lord received Abel's offering. The birth status of your older brother, the birth status of your older sister, you can say, why her, not me? Why him, not me? You can desire her looks. You can desire his wife's looks. You can desire her education. You can desire his height. You can desire her body for yourself as a man or for yourself as a woman. Different ways. You can desire her body. You can desire his paycheck. You can desire his recognition. Why is he recognized for his efforts and I'm not recognized for my efforts? And I can put them side by side and I work harder than he does. And the same boss or the same instructor receives her offering, receives what she does, and recognizes and doesn't do it for me. Why is that? His self-confidence, or you can desire, you can have a problem with desire because he was hired for easy money at the 11th hour. Right now, this is what we do. And this is why James says that the spirit in us veers this way. Just let it go. It's going to go down this track. If something different is to be done, it's going to be done by the grace of God. And when the grace of God intervenes, it is going to set you free. And when you acknowledge that, you know, I'm made out of clay. I've got feet of clay. I'm like everybody else. The spirit in me tends toward, desires toward envy, lusteth toward envy, just like everybody else's. And by the grace of God, I have been given a glimpse of that. I can see that. I am just like everybody else. I'm a sinner. There are two kinds of sinners in the world. Sinners who don't see it and sinners who do. Sinners who don't see that they're sinners, or they'll say, yes, I've done things wrong from time to time, but I don't see I don't see myself as a viper. I don't see the poison of sin at my center. I don't see myself as Adamically caught up in all this wanting and lusting and grasping and grabbing. I don't see it. I'm just an ordinary Joe and I've got my faults and I'm only human, right? There's that kind of recognition of sin, but it's not a true wise grasping of sin. When you grasp sin by the grace of God and you see it for what it is, you cannot see it for what it is unless God's giving you new eyes. And if God's giving you new eyes, He's transforming you into another kind of person. This is why desire of this kind has to be addressed by grace and not by a logical argument, not by, you know, you need a stiff upper lip. Quit wanting that. The more something is prohibited, the more you want it. All right. When someone says, don't do this, as Paul argues in Romans 7, he says, I wouldn't have known what desire was. Had the law said, do not covet, I wouldn't have known. So if you're bringing up your children and you want to manage desire by prohibitions, if you want to manage desire by rules, if you want to manage ambition by clamping down, you are creating a cauldron. You're not helping your kids. You need to address them with the grace of God, in the name of the grace of God, exhibiting the grace of God, and you need to be alive to the grace of God yourself. Because law doesn't get at it. Don't betray to the world how bent out of shape you are at the good fortune of someone else. We all know our manners, right? As we're going to talk about when we talk about envy next week, we all know that envy is rarely envied, right? Envy is a petty sin, and no one admits to it. But it's pervasive. It's everywhere. But we're all ashamed of it, and so we figured out ways to hide it. We have these desires, and we have to couch our expression of these desires in a way that doesn't reflect badly on us. Well, it's not that I wanted the promotion so much. It's not the money, really. It's not the honor, really. It's the principle of the thing, we say to our coworkers. And when you say it's the principle of the thing, it's almost never the principle of the thing, right? Because the spirit in us veers toward envy. Right now, many people want to say there is injustice in the world, and there is a principled objection to injustice in the world, and we ought to learn how to offer principled objections to injustice in the world. But we're not going to be qualified. I'll end with this. In Galatians 6:1, if a brother's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If desire is running amok in the world, and it is, and we have all kinds of things to desire, especially in this country, we have a consumerist society, we have a materialistic society, there's stuff popping up all the time to desire and chase after and run after and get and attain. Honors and ambition and material goods and food and houses and cars and you name it. We've got millions of people chasing after this stuff. If a brother's overtaken in a trespass and has committed an injustice, yeah, we need to address that. And we need to become qualified to address that. How do we become qualified? You are spiritual, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When you consider yourself and you see your own complicity and you see your own tendencies to go this way and your own tendency to couch it in respectable terms, it's the principle of the thing, or it's the Ten Commandments, man. You know, they're violating the Ten Commandments. And I can't believe that Jesus had dinner with so-and-so. It's the principle of the thing, right? That's the problem. That's the problem. And when we see that we are the problem, by the grace of God, we step into being part of the solution. Until we see that we are part of the problem, we're part of the problem. We're a big part of the problem. Let's thank our Lord together. Father, we pray that your Spirit would do a unique work among us. We pray that you would enable us to see how common our temptations are. And we pray that this insight would be true liberation for us. This truth has been declared. Grant us the grace of hearing it and hearing it to our own good. In the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
If it's a creational good, if it's one of the things that God gave you, put into the world for you to delight in and pursue, then repent of your anemic desire and pick it up. Run with it. Embrace it. Chase it. But if it's a desire born of the sidelong glance, drop it. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.